Some of you might have heard or read about the Roman practice of exposure. The exposure of infants was widespread in many parts of the Roman Empire. The practice was inflicted on a large number of unwanted children as unavoidable to limit the size of families and unwanted pregnancies. In one excavation site located in a Roman villa in England, more than 100 infant skeletons were unearthed next to the site of an ancient brothel. The babies were not buried after death, but were cast into the sewer that ran beneath the brothel. About the same time that exposure was taking place in the Roman Empire, the gladiatorial games dominated the Colosseum. The typical Roman question of what do we do with slaves and prisoners was answered by, we make them fight to the death for our entertainment. Why? Because their lives are not as valuable as our lives. What happened to these two Roman practices? Well, Christianity began to change the way the Roman Empire viewed life. As Jesus changed lives, people were changed, culture was changed, worldviews were changed, and people began to see these two practices through a completely different lens. What changed? People began to let the teachings of Jesus affect how they lived and how they behaved. And I say all that to say this. Today we're going to look at finances and money, but in a way that is radically different than the people of our culture. The way that Jesus and Paul talk about money is completely at odds with what is normal, what is accepted, and what is commonly practiced by our culture today. So we're in this new sermon series on Thrive, looking at finances and worship and marriage and parenting and technology and conflict, all these big issues that affect our everyday lives. So before we begin, before we look at Paul and Jesus, I have some good news and bad news about how Christians manage their money. First, the good news. The World Giving Index consistently ranks the U.S. of A as the most generous nation on the planet. Americans, on average, give 2.5 times more to charity than the Brits do, 8 times more than the Germans, and 12 times more than the Japanese. Private donations in the United States are roughly the size of the entire GDP of Sweden. Donations to the overseas poor totals $44 billion from the United States, which is more than the $33 billion of aid distributed by the U.S. government. The good news continues when we look specifically at religious people in America. Americans with religious affiliations give two times as much to charity each year with those with no religious affiliation. This generosity extends beyond finances. Religious Americans adopt children at 2.5 times the national rate. Volunteers in prisons are overwhelmingly Christian. 58% of emergency shelter beds, by one study, are maintained by religious groups. Churches provide 130,000 alcohol recovery programs and 120,000 programs to assist the unemployed. So to recap, we live in the most generous nation on earth, and religious people within this most generous nation are the most generous people in this nation. Here's the bad news you knew was coming. During the years of the Great Depression, the percentage of income that was generously given away by American Christians was actually slightly higher than it is today. That is, these people might be giving more than these people. Actually, you can bet your beer about a dollar on it, right? The percentage of Christians giving to charity has hovered at about 3% for the last 100 years. So we can never say, well, if I I'd give a higher percentage away. On average, over the last 100 years, that has not held true, even as prosperity has increased manifold in the United States of America. And while the average level of giving in America is held more or less steady at about 3%, the median, to throw you back into high school math, remember half, that median means half the givers above the line, half the givers below the line, the median is about at 1%. Another recent study indicates that about 37% of American Christians do not give anything to church or to charity. In 2022, American Christians spent more money on Halloween costumes for one night. In fact, 20% greater amount than the money sent to unreached missionaries of our world. That's the good news and the bad news, but let me point you to the best news. It comes from the Bible. I want to this morning share two important texts, one from Jesus and one from the Apostle Paul, that are part of God's design for your finance. One text is a warning against the idol and the snares of materialism. The other text is a gracious invitation to live a joyfully generous life. First, we'll go to Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus is giving a sermon. You might know this is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says this: "No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Here's the question that Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. Is your relationship with money a good diagnostic of your spiritual health? Is generosity, is giving, is your relationship with your money truly a barometer of your discipleship? Jesus says, yes, your discipleship and your giving, these two things are intrinsically tied and connected together. The only question is, why is money one of Jesus' favorite topics, but one of our least favorite topics, especially in the church? Why did 11 of the 39 parables of Jesus deal with money? If you look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus loved talking about money. Jesus openly talked about money. What Jesus preached about from the rooftop and from the Sea of Galilee when a whole crowd gathered, we often whisper in hushed tones in the hallways. And so it's been said that Jesus talked more about money than any other single topic in the gospel. So Jesus has this warning: you can't serve both God and money. And this warning is really reflective of a long line of wisdom and counsel that started all the way back in the Old Testament. You can even make the case that three of the Ten Commandments that was given to the people of God on Mount Sinai are actually prohibitions against materialism. Greed is a form of money worship. Materialism is a form of money worship, a violation of the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. This is what Jesus is driving at in Matthew chapter 6, right? The gods of this age are not built by little miniature carvings of stone and wood. The gods of this age are usually what? Made of plastic, getting many, many people in so much trouble in life. If you love money, Jesus is trying to say, you're going to be stingy with your worship. The eighth commandment is the prohibition against stealing. The tenth commandment is a warning against covetousness, another kind of greed. So you can make a good argument that three of the ten commandments one way or another are prohibitions against materialism in one form or another. So that's the warning from Jesus. The invitation comes from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be reading from verse 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 8. Hear God's word. Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. God loves a cheerful giver. You've probably heard this before. God wants you to abound in every good work with your finances. Generosity puts a smile on the face of Jesus. And so just as your generosity and your discipleship are linked together, Paul says that the best kind of generosity is a joyous generosity. Is there something about generosity that even might increase your joy in life? Seems to be the case, because Paul prefaces his argument by laying down the principle of reaping and sowing. Whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So there's this relationship of generosity to joy, this relationship of generosity to seeing firsthand the kingdom of God that is moving in your life. Paul's principle of sowing and reaping says this: be stingy with God, God will be stingy with you. And isn't it incredible that Jesus says the same thing with regards to forgiveness? He says, the measure that you use, it'll be measured unto you. If you don't forgive others, then God will be stingy when it comes to your own forgiveness. Now, that's a sermon for another time, right? That's a tricky exegesis. Be stingy with God, God will be stingy with you. The flip side, be generous with God, God will be generous with you. If not in lifestyle, then eternally, then relationally, then spiritually. God loves a cheerful giver. And I have, in fact, go one step further and say this. I have never met, in living in four continents in my life, one single Christian who says, you know what? My goal in life is really to be a Christian Scrooge. I truly believe that most Christians want and have a longing to be generous. They want to be known as generous people. They want to grow in their generosity. And so, instead of thinking of this, the money talk is the most difficult talk that we should give to the senior pastor to give, maybe we begin to see what an opportunity, because so many of us want to grow in our generosity. And so, several things get in the way. Let me give you seven myths of generosity in the church. Seven myths that plague us when we think about developing a culture of generosity, both individually and as a church family. The first myth is this: the economy drives our generosity. When we look at the Word of God, we understand that it is actually our heart of worship and our discipleship that fuel and fund our ministries and our mission and our generosity. Plus, when you look at the giving patterns of the last 100 years, not only do you recognize that the Great Depression was actually a higher percentage of giving than in some bull markets over the last 100 years. Myth number two says that we don't have a generosity problem, rather we have an attendance problem. So in this myth, the problem is always where? external to us. It's not our lack of generosity. It's the people who aren't even here. It's the people out on the street. It's a little crazy. Third myth of generosity. The goal of generosity is a bigger budget. Now, the goal of generosity is to respond generously to a gracious and generous God. The goal of generosity is first and foremost vertical in nature. A generous giver understands that God has been overflowing with generosity to me and to my life. It's a response to God, not a plea from the business manager or the finance team of the church. Myth number four says that giving is like eating your vegetables. You know you got to do it, but it's only because it's good for you. Rather, this is a meat and potatoes issue. Because generosity hints at, generosity reveals your heart of discipleship and the level of your discipleship. Generosity is not so much a church business manager or finance team issue, but rather a discipleship issue within the life of the church. Fifth myth, we are already sufficiently generous. And yet, as wealth has increased for the average Christian during the last 100 years, no noticeable increase has been reflected in church giving. And the national average says that nearly 40% of American Christians give nothing to church or to charity. Sixth myth says like something like this: the church pays too much for the personnel. That's a common myth in many churches, and some churches, especially in churches where trust in the pastoral office has been severely compromised, like our church has in its history about 8-7 years ago. For those that you were here, those were difficult times. Scott Jordan used to say that the church don't make no widgets. In other words, the church is a place where people do ministry with people to other people. And you need people to do that. Catapult Financial Group, that is working now with our generosity team here at Trinity Well Springs Church, typically say that the normal church spends about 50 to 60% of their budget on personnel. Closer to home, in ECO, the director of executive operations, John Tarek, says that within our family of churches, about 400 churches within ECO, that is actually close to 60% within our family of churches. What about Trinity? Is Trinity in a good spot relative to the personnel? You can actually look at the packet we will give you at the congregational meeting in about 20 minutes, right? Trinity is at 54.7%. And so we have developed a great staff while also doing great stewardship here at Trinity. So is Trinity within the range of most evangelical churches nationwide and most eco churches in our family of churches? The answer is yes. Seventh, generosity happens with expendable income. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what Paul and the Proverbs calls us to do. To give God what? The first fruits of your labors, not the expendable, not the last parts. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. And so Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. It's not a guilt trip. It's not you better eat your vegetables or hey, the church needs a bigger budget. None of those are ever true. In fact, one of my hopes would be here at Trinity, people begin to say, you know what? My church talks about money really well. They do the money thing really well here at Trinity Well Springs Church. Session is about to present the budget. This went through all of staff coming up with the ministry budget. It went through the finance team. Then it went through to the session. About 20 people. people saw the budget that you're going to see. Totally transparent, lots of people involved. Those are all signs of healthy church with regards to finances. And so we want to become cheerful givers. We want to keep materialism and the idol of money at bay. Let me ask two questions. Why and how? Why be generous? Where does that come from? And then how do we do it? First, the why question. Generosity is an evidence, first and foremost, of a heart of worship. Why do we pass the offering plate during worship? Some of you give online. 43% of our budget comes online. Some of you mail your checks into the church office. 51% of our budget. In fact, if you sit on the last pew of the church and the plate gets to you, you might be surprised. You might be thinking, how possibly is this church paying the bills and sending out missionaries? Because most of the gifts and the offerings to our church that fuel our mission and our ministries, you never see in the plate. So why do we bother passing the plate at all? We pass the plate to remind you that the offering is a chance to worship. The offering is not a break from worship, but part of an extension of it. It's an important part of worship, just as the music, just as the preaching are important elements of worship. This generosity, this giving in the first day of the Lord's Day actually goes all the way back to the book of Acts. Because giving and generosity is an evidence of the heart of worship. So every time you put something in the plate, every time you mail a check or donate online, you're in effect saying to God, God, I worship you. Generosity is reflective of a heart that worships. Philippians chapter 4, the church in Philippi had given Paul the missionary, a missionary gift. And Paul replied by saying this, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul calls this gift literally a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. This is Paul using Old Testament language from the temple. A fragrant aroma was often referred to the smoke of the sacrifice rising to the heavens as it burned right there on the altar. It was a pleasing aroma that delighted the heart of God. This is how Paul is talking about the Philippian act of generosity. How? As an act of worship. So next time you see the offering plate passing you by, it's not guilt that you should feel. It's not, I give online, I know you don't see me, right? It's this. The church throughout the ages is urging you to do this. You are being called to work. Second, generosity is evidence of your faith, your trust in Jesus, your commitment to being a disciple of Jesus. You see, generosity is often imprisoned outside of our life of discipleship. Here at Trinity, we will invite that part of our lives back into the discipleship journey. How crazy would it be to locate finances outside the life of discipleship? People spend 40 to 60 hours a week for 40 to 50 years making these wages, and then some of us compartmentalize discipleship by saying, discipleship is about spiritual things. Money is a secular thing. You see, that's a modern way of thinking about life. Jesus doesn't think that way. In fact, he preached so much about money because he wanted to bring this topic into your discipleship journey. Jesus doesn't want you to compartmentalize. He brings together this secular spiritual divide that we moderns often want to maintain. Remember when Matthew 26, Jesus is anointed with oil at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Aren't you glad that, you know, we don't say, identify you by your disease, you know, today? So this person, this woman comes in and pours an alabaster flask of costly perfume over Jesus' head. Probably a family heirloom. Probably worth a year's wages. She gives the best that she had as a token of worship, of her devotion, of her love for Jesus. In other words, she expresses her discipleship in very tangible ways. And isn't this what love always does? Love always expresses itself in tangible ways. When I say to my wife, I love you, she replies by saying, do the dishes. She's so romantic like that. What does Jesus say about this tangible expression of devotion? He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Whenever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Third, generosity is an evidence of your level of contentment. Can you say that you are content with what you have? Can you push away the culture of more and more and more that is always creeping in our lives? A life of generosity is often rooted in a joyful contentment with the Lord's provision and the Lord's providence. At least three or four times in the New Testament, you are urged to be content with your finances. Of course, that doesn't mean that you are refused a raise. You don't do that. But listen, Hebrews 3:13-5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So one of the barriers of generosity is what? It's fear. Fear of having enough. A deep fear of the future. Open-handedness is, I'm going to be content with who I am and what God has provided. Paul also said that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And so a life of generosity is often rooted in a joyful contentment with the Lord's provision and the Lord's providence. How are you doing? Three. Well, that's a wide question. To wrap it up, how? How do I take steps, and sometimes maybe even just baby steps, towards being a generous Christian? Let me give you three principles. Principle number one, practice a virtuous cycle. Practice a virtuous cycle with respect to generosity. What do I mean by that? People who study virtue and ethics often talk about a virtuous cycle. Because sometimes your interior world doesn't change until your exterior behavior changes. This is called a virtuous cycle. We could talk about it in terms of anxiety and positivity, or you could talk about it in terms of humility. How do you live a humble life? I heard once somebody first say, well, just practice and pretend being humble. You might wake up in 5 years from now actually being humble. And so with generosity, we often say, until X or Y or Z changes in my life, I can't become a generous person. And so the question is, which comes first? Sometimes you have to change your external behavior, generosity, which then leads you to change the inner person. You become a joyful, cheerful giver. So the how is this. Don't wait till you feel like becoming a generous person, because you'll never have 100% alignment inside. Do you know this heart, these emotions, these are fickle things, right? And so do I wait till I feel like giving to actually give? Or do I practice virtues even when I don't feel like it? So generosity, like love, is more a habit, more of a decision, than a feeling that washes over you. Right? Principle number two. Regular giving is better than sporadic giving. Worship God regularly through your finances by setting up regular giving based on your commitment to God rather than sporadic giving based on a feeling. And so very practically, one of the ways that we moderns have at our disposal is that we can worship God in today's era by setting up online giving. Can you set something up and leave it? Why? So you are actually generous even when you're not feeling generous. And the third principle, and this is really rocket science here, this is giving you the best advice. Start. Take the next generous step with your life. If you want to be a better husband or wife, start today. If you want better friendships, you got to learn to be a better friend. You might have heard the saying, the best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago. The second best time is today. That's the principle of a moving rock. It's easier to guide a moving rock than start from a place of inertia. The first step in anything is always the hardest step. And so becoming a generous person is all about taking the very next generous step with your life. And so many givers are intimidated by the tithe. Oh, 10%, I can't do that. So many pastors, many churches will make you feel guilty about that, so you might just do nothing. But I'm here to say this. Just start. Start small. Move incrementally towards a generous life. Because if someone is new to prayer, they come to me and say, oh, I've never prayed before. What am I going to do? I'm going to say, well, you got to start by an hour in the morning and pray an hour at night. And here's a 590-page book. You should finish it by next Friday. I never say that. I say start small. Start with 5 minutes in the morning. Read a psalm. Read a chapter in the Gospels. Pray those scriptures down into your life. This is how you start to learn how to pray. The same principle holds true with generosity. Just start somewhere. Take the next generous step with your life. If you gave 2% of your income last year, do 3%. Do 4% this year. Take consistent baby steps towards leading a generous life. If you gave 3% last year, give 4% or 5%, then take the next generous step, and lo and behold, in 5 years, you just might wake up a totally generous person with a reflective, worshipful heart of generosity, reflecting the generous, gracious God that you love and serve. Would love for us to say in 5 years from now, you know what? My church, we talk about this. It's part of our discipleship journey. We do finances so, so well. Full transparency. If you say, well, how are we doing? I want to know stuff about our finances. Any day, all you have to do, email Seth Coleman, our church business manager. His emails on the website. Email me. We'd love to share. Talk to somebody, anybody on the finance team. Full transparency. We are moving towards the generous culture here at Trinity One Springs Church. And I want to say one last thing. We don't say it enough in any church that I've been in. Thank you. Thank you for making this possible. Thank you for sending the 130,000 out the door to India, to the Caribbean, to Guatemala, to unreached places in our world. Thanks for being a church that loves Brevard County and the bananas house and the homelessness that we're tackling through our mission budget. Thank you for investing in the next generation. All these kids that just like seem like half our church just went out the door over to the boardwalk, right? Thank you for investing in the ways that you have. No guilt trip. It's not eating vegetables, this is bringing money that Jesus loved to talk about back into our discipleship journey of prayer. Father, we are so blessed by you because you have been so generous with us. Father, you love to redeem us. You love to liberate us. You love to give us the kind of freedom that son and daughter have. And so, if some of us are not free in this area, then we ask that you would help us take steps towards getting financial freedom. If some of us are not in a place of generosity that we'd love to be in, we're not really known as a generous person, Lord, help us, Lord. Help us take these small steps, the next generous step of our lives, Lord, so that we might truly worship you, trust you with our finances, and be content with your provision and your providence in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.